All right, ready for the word? All right, let's get into Colossians chapter 1. And let me start with this question. If I was to sit down with you and ask you the question, what do you think is the greatest tragedy of our time? I think if we had that conversation, a good number of us would immediately think about some event, some cataclysmic event, some history-shifting incident that's happened in our lifetime. And as seismic as a global crisis may appear at the time, none of the crises that we might think of, that we've experienced at least in some small measure, none of them are worthy of being called the greatest tragedy that we face. What I'm really getting at with the question is this: what is the greatest crisis we face as a human race in all of history? What is the greatest crisis? One eminent scholar, he's a Christian apologist, he's a British mathematician. I love this guy, he's one of my personal favorites. His name is John Lennox. And he said in a YouTube interview, some of you may recognize the name Keith and Kristen Getty, who are Irish, Northern Irish worship leaders. On their YouTube channel, they interviewed John Lennox. And he said this in one of the interviews. He said this: it is an utter tragedy that the two parts of the Bible that have been attacked so much are the creation narrative and the future. And it's not surprising, he said, because you need a past to have an identity. You need a future to have a hope. I love that Lennox said that. You can see why I love him. Every crisis, when we think about this question about the greatest crisis, every crisis that has befallen humanity throughout our history may be traced to these two aspects of being human that Lennox talks about here, and a third that I'm going to add to it. Our origin and thus our identity, that's part of the crisis, part of the tragedy. Our origin and thus our identity, or what we might say is the image of God in us. The hope that we have to be with our Creator and our God in eternity, having been reconciled to Him through salvation, the salvation that He provides. And then I would add this third, our purpose in life. What it means to be on mission for Him. And Lennox addresses the first two: our origin and thus our identity, and our hope and salvation in the God of eternity. And I've added this one, our purpose in life. In Latin, you want to learn some Latin today?
Sure.
You want to learn some Latin today?
Sure.
I know that's why you came. You were like, you woke up this morning, you said, you know what I need to do? I need to learn some Latin. Let's go to church. Listen to this, three little Latin phrases, easy to remember: Imago Dei, the image of God; Salus Dei, the salvation of God; and Missio Dei, the mission of God. And this speaks to the great tragedies that we're facing. If we lock these down, the tragedy comes to an end, sense is restored, and life has meaning. And so it's critical that we discover exactly what God says about these three aspects of what it means to be human. And that's exactly what we're going to find in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. We're starting this three-message series. We're going to do three Sundays on these nine verses. We're going to do four of the verses today. And it's not an exaggeration. If you know the book of Colossians and you know Colossians chapter 1, it is not an exaggeration to say that this section of Paul's letter represents a high, high Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the highest Christology that we have in the entire Bible. Its majestic words conduct us into the very presence of God as we read them. And these words rightly point us to Jesus Christ as the only means by which we can have an identity, the only means by which we can be saved, reconciled to God, and the only means by which we can have purpose and mission in life. And here's why it's so important to us, because we don't want to just look at the theology for the sake of the theology. It's so important to us as we come to this because too many of us as believers, professing Christians, are willing to just struggle along through the Christian life, are willing to just phone it in, are willing to coast. Too many Christians are willing to settle for less than the thing that God intends for us. Too many have a lower view of our Savior and Lord than we really ought to have. And so this series is a call for us to grasp that we are made for more, and then to pursue that with all that we have. We're going to start today looking at the Imago Dei, that we are made in the image of God. And you just say something like that, we're made in the image of God. And it's one thing to just say it, it's one thing to try and understand it, but listen, to say that we are made in the image of God and to believe it has such far-reaching implications for our lives. To understand this alone changes everything. And so let's look at the passage. This is Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All right, ready for this?
Yes.
Three or four of you are ready?
Yes.
We'll pick up the rest of you along the way. On the screen, in your notes, Christ is the image of the unseen God. And so, by way of implication, first of all, I am created by and for him. Now, before we get, we're going to go deep today, okay? We're going to go deep today, but before we go too deep into the deep end, let's wade into the shallow end for a minute and look back to see what Paul is doing here. We've dropped right into the middle of an argument. He's writing a letter to a church in Colossae. It's well-crafted, perhaps one of the most well-crafted things that Paul has written. And there's a whole bunch of verses that come in chapter 1 before we get to the section I just read. The section we're studying for 3 weeks. So that has to have some relevance to the thing that we're going to talk about. And that's kind of the shallow end as we get into the deep end. And so as Paul develops his argument here, he says to his readers, he calls on his readers, the members of this church. Notice verse 9, partway through verse 9 and into verse 10. And I think we're going to put it up on the screen as well. But if you're in your Bibles, just look back there. Verse 9, partway through. Paul calls on the members of this church to be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pause for just a second there and ask, have I reached the limit as a Christian? Have I reached the limit of the knowledge of his will? Do I have all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Anybody there yet? Anybody? How many people think you still have a ways to go, right? Raise your hand if you say, I have a ways to go. The rest of you are lying, okay? We have a ways to go on this. So as to, he says, the result of that is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Could I do more of that? Could you? More walking worthy of the Lord? Fully pleasing to him. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and I know for certain I am not fully pleasing to him. So I got work to do there. And bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Yes, I'm increasing in the knowledge of God, but again, I'm made for more. There's so much more that I can know. There's so much more that I can do in terms of bearing good fruit in every good work. These are all what Paul is saying. He said it. These are all great. These are all indispensable things for a Christian to be pursuing and living out. And in fact, he goes on. That's just verses 9 and 10. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 to explain even more. But I'm not preaching that passage. You can read that for yourself and just see there's more that I can be doing even beyond that. And then he begins to root it squarely in Jesus Christ. And he points to him in verses 13 and 14. Jesus is the means by which we're going to be doing any of this, accomplishing any of it. It all has to be done through Christ. And having set that up then, end of verse 14, he launches into the section that we're looking at here, which is this incredible description of the Christ. And we find out Jesus is everything. Like Jesus is everything. He's the origin, he's the means, and he's the end of all things. Jesus is all in all. Notice what he says to him, verse 15, speaking of Jesus. He says, of Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I have to tell you, I just reading that phrase, could spend the balance of our time this morning on just that phrase. We could pick apart every aspect of that. We could talk about all the amazing things that can be said about these two descriptions of Christ. We would run out of time, and we will not even come close to exhausting everything that could be said. And so we can only touch on a little bit of this to understand it. And we're going to pick out two key words here to understand these. The two key words, first of all, if you have a pen in your hand or you're highlighting in your e-Bible, just highlight the word invisible. That's the first word we need to look at. We understand that he is the image of the invisible God. That is to say, he is God, first of all. He is God in projecting the image of God. And we understand that God, in his essence, is spirit and is therefore unseen. He's invisible. And we see this idea of the invisible God, we see this throughout history. Moses, for example, had this very personal relationship with God. He had a conversational relationship with God. He would meet with God and they would talk. And Moses at one point, in one of these encounters in Exodus 33, Moses loses his mind and just says, "Show me your glory." And he doesn't realize that what he's really just asked for is to be vaporized. He's asked to be consumed in an instant by fire by saying, "I want to see your glory." And God tells him in Exodus 33, verse 20, he says, "Man shall not see me and live." You don't know what you've asked for, Moses. And God's gracious and kind to him, and he works out a way. He hides in a rock. He puts his hand past. He glimpses a little glimpse of the back of God as he's going by. And Moses thinks that he's seen God. The Apostle Paul kind of picks up on this whole Moses encounter, and in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he says, God dwells in unapproachable light. Like, you can't approach the light, because if you did, you would be consumed. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He's telling us about the nature of God. His holiness is so great, His grandeur and his glory so overwhelming that it prevents us, mere humans, marred by sin, from ever looking at him. We simply can't. Isaiah had a similar situation. Isaiah was ushered into the presence of God, into the very throne room of God, Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, "I saw the Lord." And as he's experiencing what's going on in the throne room, he says this, he feels himself coming apart in the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people," or in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And here's the thing. If you take Paul's theology that he's just delivered to Timothy, and he said no one can actually look at God, and both Moses and Isaiah think they've seen him, but they really haven't seen him in his full glory, you're understanding the magnitude of what we're talking here in terms of the presence of God. And what they saw, who they saw when they said they saw God, is they saw Jesus in what we would say from our perspective, they saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. John makes it clear, John 1:18, no one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, who is that? That's Jesus. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus reinforced this in a conversation with Thomas and Philip. And he says this in John, this is John 14. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. Because he is the image of God. The invisible God, because he is God. That's the first word. Here's the second word. The second word is firstborn. Mark that in your Bibles. And this word is much misunderstood, has led to a ton of false teaching. There are religions today that continue to believe false things and have a distorted gospel, a false gospel, as a result of misinterpreting this one word. Because Paul does not mean by using the word firstborn, Paul does not mean that Jesus was born or created. It's the improper use of this particular word. It's not the illustration that is intended here. But it is, as firstborn, that he stands supreme. In fact, if you look at the lexicons, which help us with the interpretation of words in the scriptures, this particular word means existing before. That's one range of meaning. Existing before and superior to would be the other aspect of this. The word is actually virtually synonymous with the word preeminence at the end of verse 18. And what this means is that the eternal Son of God, and this is the key way to see this, that the eternal Son of God is the heir. He's the firstborn heir. And a critical understanding of this has us going back to ancient Israel to understand what it meant to be the firstborn. Now listen, I just want to say I'm a firstborn. Firstborns are the best, there's no doubt about it. Firstborns are the best, there's no doubt about it. Okay, firstborns, back me up here. Are we not the best? Thank you. Secondborns, thirdborns, fourthborns, whatever, you can think whatever you want. But in the scriptures, when you're firstborn, okay, in ancient Israel, the idea of being the firstborn meant double the inheritance. It had certain responsibilities attached to it. The firstborn is afforded greater honor, greater privilege, superiority in the family. And that's the concept of firstborn that's being attached to Jesus here. That's what it means to be firstborn. He is afforded greater honor. He has greater privilege. He has superiority and supremacy in the family of God, the kingdom of God. And so we've seen who he is, the invisible God. We see him revealing God to us, and we see that he is supreme and he is preeminent. And then Paul goes on to describe not the who of who Jesus is, but more the what of what he does in verse 16. For by him, and this is where we see him as creator now, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him or by him, through him and are for him. And the cool thing about reading that verse is, with all the things that are listed there, it includes you and me. We are created, procreated as the sons and daughters of God, as the children of God, as human beings. We are his creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and we are the image of our creator, Jesus Christ. And again, as we talk about the Imago Dei, as we talk about being in the image of God, the implications are staggering. Being created through him, being created by him means he determines who I am. Now wait. Because where we're living in the 21st century today, to make a statement like that carries a tremendous amount of punch in terms of how society is seeing the gospel and how we see ourselves. Because I'm in the image of God, God determines who I am. That matters. And the evil one has been active since the beginning of creation in undermining God's word, twisting and distorting the truth. And this is a truth that's being distorted in our day. That we are not created in the image of God, and these implications are not important for us. The evil one undermines all of this. And that's exactly what John Lennox is talking about in that opening quotation. When he says that the creation narrative is among the most attacked sections of Scripture. Because if you can deceive people about their origin, then you can make those people anything you want them to be. You can tell those people they can be anything they want to be. Do you want to run through a few examples? I mean, this is where the fun is, right? So, biological sex goes on the table. Because if you're in the image of God, there's a certain implication to that. And if you're undermining the fact that we're in the image of God, lying about it, then it doesn't matter so much. Do whatever you want. So biological sex is on the table. You can choose, this is what society says, you can choose your gender. Now, let me say for the record that if you're in the image of God, there are two sexes. I believe there is a continuum or a spectrum to gender. I believe there is in people's minds. There's male and there's female, the two things God designated. And in between those, the spectrum in between those two things, there's lots of confusion and mental illness. There's male and there's female, and there's confusion and mental illness between those two things. And that's what it means to be in the image of God. How about sexuality? Sexuality's on the table. You can choose who you sleep with, how many people you sleep with, and under what circumstances you sleep with them. Race is on the table. Because when it comes to the matter of race, there's one race apparently that is superior. And in fact, it would be best if we pointed out all the differences and created as much angst between all the races as possible and keep all the races separate and distinct from one another. Keep them divided. Human value is on the table under these circumstances. Because the thing that makes a human being valuable is power and position and intelligence and strength. The thing that makes a human being valuable is viability, health, age. These are the things that determine your worth. Authority is on the table. We now challenge authority. There are no structures. There are no institutions worthy of being respected. As Henley said in his famous poem Invictus that so many people love to quote, I'm the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate. Or as that other poet said, Sinatra, I did it my way. But watch how this changes. That's the road you go down if you don't understand that you're created in the image of God and that God designates who you are. But if we go down that road to see us as the image of God, as the image of Jesus Christ, the one who knows that they're in the image of God says, God made me male or female. And that's what I am. That's what I need to live out. If I know I'm in the image of God, if I remain single, then I remain celibate. And if I get married, that marriage will be monogamous, and it will be heterosexual, and it will be until death do us part. If I understand I'm in the image of God, then the color of my skin and the language I speak and the nation I come from and the customs I follow, I see as God's glorious creativity and celebrate it from that side. But then I also understand there are not many races but one. It's the human race. We're all in this together. In Jesus Christ, we stand together. At the end of the age, in Jesus Christ, we all stand together. All these nations, peoples, tribes, languages, we stand together before the throne. My value is as a son or daughter of the King. I've been granted the inheritance of his eternal kingdom. And so I'm sorting out what it means to be created by him. I know what it means to be under the authority of the King of Kings, of Jesus Christ, of the Lord of Lords. And I know that I've been created, not only created by him, but I've been created for him. I've been created for his glory. I haven't been created for my glory. My timeline is not about me. My life is not about me, as the world continues to trumpet to us. I exist for the glory of God. I've been created, the text says, for him. This is the whole point of being human. I don't live for myself, but for him. The catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question, let's settle this right up front. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man, according to the catechism, the very first question is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not to enjoy myself forever. I get pretty tired of myself pretty quickly. How about you? I'm not here to enjoy myself. God's going to give me joy. God's going to bless me in extraordinary ways. But I'm here to glorify him. I'm here to lift high his name, not my own. I'm here to enjoy him forever. All right, that's the image of God. That was a long first point. That was a long first point, but worthwhile and necessary. And here's why, because everything in life is grounded in the Imago Dei in us. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have battles this week. You're going to have temptations you're going to face. You're going to fall into sin in some ways. You're going to be faced with challenges. Tough times are going to come your way. Difficult decisions you're going to have to make. And everything you're going to face this week relates to the Imago Dei in your life. The image of God in you. So Christ is the image of the unseen God, and so I'm created by him and for him. And second, see this, I'm held fast by his hand. The assurance that we need as we live out this life, as we endure hardships, as we endure difficulties, the assurance we need is resident in the belief that nothing takes God by surprise and all things are in his sovereign care. And Paul says in verse 17, he says, and he, and it's just a little pronoun. It's just a little he pronoun. But it's in the emphatic in the original grammar. And so it's really he himself. And really, by saying that and putting this construction together, it's he himself and no one else. And so you can read it like this. And he himself and no other is before all things. And there's a time element to what he says that's reinforcing this preeminence that Christ has as creator, which we've established he is. The Son existed prior to the creation. As God, he's pre-existent. He existed before time. That's why he says of himself, if you go to the last book of the Bible, the other most criticized section of Scripture, because it deals with our future and our hope, he says of himself in Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the A and the Z. What country are we in? Jeez. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now listen to this, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And he covers all aspects of time as we understand time. Past, present, future, in our understanding of these things, Christ has always existed. And I think it's helpful for us, I hope it's helpful for us, to think about human history. It's really this little ribbon of time that exists in the grand expanse of what is eternity and what is God. It's just a little ribbon of time. And time is finite. It has a beginning and an end. And God alone, Christ alone, is infinite. And our brief amount of time on this little ribbon, that only makes sense as it relates to who God is. We're not going to make any sense of this life unless we understand who our God is, who Jesus Christ is. He not only created, notice this as verse 17 goes on, so he created, but he also sustains. Verse 17, and in him all things hold together. And when you hear this, you're just like dipping your toe into science. It's kind of like a scientific thing to say. And as soon as you raise the issue of science in church, it raises this whole issue of the so-called battle between faith and science. And there's a lot of people who make a big deal of this whole thing, but science and faith are not foes. And if I could come back to John Lennox again, John Lennox, who himself is a mathematician, John Lennox says that faith and science are colleagues. And I love that explanation of it. And he said this, far from science having buried God, not only do the results of science point toward his existence, but the scientific enterprise itself is validated by his existence. That's not a theologian saying that. That's a mathematician. And people who know such things know that the universe is written in code. The universe is mathematical. And a mathematician is telling us that faith and science are colleagues. And when we look at science, when we look at the universe, we're seeing God's design. By the way, I love Lennox so much, and I know I've mentioned him, I think, 3 times already here, and there's a link in the notes to his website, and you're going to love it. So just go there. Not now. But I'm asking the question as I look at verse 17 now, thinking about science and faith and how this all works together and what Paul has written here, in him all things hold together. And I start asking questions, and I'm not a science guy. I'm intrigued by it. I'm fascinated by it. It stirs me up. I don't understand it at all. But I ask questions like, what holds the planets in their orbits? What keeps the universe, these various galaxies, together? What explains, like, go from immense to minute? What explains the atom? What gives meaning to the depths of space, but also the unseen world of protons, neutrons, and electrons? I'm dancing on the very edge of my own ignorance right here, just so you understand. But could I suggest, as Paul did and as many others have, that in him all things hold together? And far from making us ignorant and saying so as believers, as theists, we should be compelled to dig deeper. If you're interested in the sciences, if you're young, if you're in high school and thinking about university and what you should pursue, and you have interest in these areas, pursue the sciences, but do so as a believer, as a theist. Do so understanding that God made it. Go into the sciences. Look into this matter deeply. Look into matter. Look into space. Study the physics and astronomy behind it, discover more about our God. He made it. He holds it together. In other words, let's figure it out without leaving him out, because he is the creator. Let's build our faith and not undermine it. Murray Harris, one of the commentators I read for this message, said, what Christ has created, he maintains in perfect order, stability, and productivity. He is the source of unity and cohesiveness or solidarity of the whole universe. This sustaining, this holding together extends not just to the physical universe. You're just thinking about the physical universe, but it extends beyond that. And this is what's so important to us. We see and experience the physical universe, but as Paul transitions here to talking about our redemption, our relationship with God in verse 18, this also refers to God's command over the new creation and over the church, we'll talk about in a moment. In a very real way, the new creation that is to come, he's holding that together. The means by which we come into relationship with him, he's holding that together. The church that we can be a part of, he's holding that together too. And that's where he goes next. I'm part of his own body. We hear him describe verse 18 now. We hear him describe verse 18 as the head of the body, the church. And we've gone from this otherworldly, eternal, majestic, and awesome view of Christ to this real kind of ground level, earthly, human assembly of people called the church. And we discover and celebrate that we are part of his own body if, in fact, we as individuals are in Christ. This is the image of God restored and the image of God being restored in the gathering of his own people in the church. And he uses the illustration here of the body. This is perhaps Paul's favorite metaphor for the church. He uses this idea of the body. He uses it in many different passages. And we might ask the question, like, why the body? Paul explains it this way in various passages. And I don't have time to go into any of this, but I'm going to give it to you on the screen. And it's going to help us understand this, but there's so much more that could be studied about all of this. The church, like a body, first of all, is interconnected and interdependent. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. It's interconnected and interdependent. There's just like an individual body is interconnected, like your arms and legs came with you to church today. Like you took all, like you brought your whole body to church today because it's all connected. And that's a picture of the church. And the different parts of your body are interdependent on one another as we are in the church. Secondly, it moves from immaturity to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to this. And as human beings, those of us who have, you know, we have bodies and we're born as little babies and we poop our diapers and we can't walk anywhere and we can't speak. But then over time, we learn not to poop in our diapers and we learn words and we crawl and then we walk and then we run and we move from immaturity to maturity just as a church does as the body of Christ. And thirdly, the church, like a body, is led and redeemed by the head. We see that in the verse we're looking at currently, but also in Ephesians 5:23. And the importance of this is that of, as Melick says, that of organic interrelationship with one another. He says we really are as the church. This isn't some service club. This isn't like an association you belong to. It's not just some kind of group or gathering of people. We really do belong to one another. We're part of one another. Now, what does that mean for us that we are part of the universal or the global church? So that's part of it, the spiritual church, all the believers from all time, from all over the world. One, as the Nicene Creed says, one holy Catholic, small c Catholic, universal or global, and apostolic church. We're part of that. We're also part, as an expression of that, we're part of a local church or a local assembly of people. And that body reflects the universal one. And so what does it really mean? Without going into great detail, a big study here of ecclesiology and what it means to be part of the church, what does it mean to be part of his body? And if we could borrow from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 without going into the detail, let me just read this and you tell me. This is what we should be. This is what the church, each individual local church, every one of them should be this. It's all based in the scripture. First of all, we don't go about saying we don't need each other. We do. We're interdependent. We need each other. I need you, you need me, we all need each other. When one suffers, what happens? We all suffer. We feel it. We grieve with one another. When someone is honored among us, do we get jealous of that, or do we just honor them and are happy for them? And this is amazing. I'm so happy for you. That's the church. No division. That's like comedy, right, for a church? Because like, what church hasn't gone through some kind of split? I just read that and go, but the ideal, the body, like there's no division. When a local church has a split over some stupid issue, it's literally like you just took a chainsaw and cut your arm off. It's just dumb. No division. We esteem one another. We care for one another. We serve one another. Love one another. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the whole section, including 14, the whole thing, those three chapters, are all about spiritual gifts in the church. It's how we serve one another. It's not a wedding verse. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding verse. If it was read at your wedding, I feel sorry for you. Your preacher used it out of context, okay? We can talk about that later. I'm just ranting right now. It's about serving in the church. So that section on love, what's it about? It's about the nature of being the church. It's not husband and wife. It's fine, you can use it. It's about being the church. And above all, following Christ as the head. So it's his word, his will, above my own. There are no rogue members of the body of Christ. There's no running off on your own. There are no freeloaders. There's no adjunct members. I do all that I can as part of the church to contribute to the well-being of the body. Like every part of my body, every part of your body contributes to the well-being of every other part of your body. And we do so by listening to the head. In the case of the church, it's Christ. And finally, see this, Christ is the image of the unseen God. And because he is, I am loved and led by him. Picking up halfway through verse 18, you see there, he's the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead. You know, I have nothing to talk to you about. I have nothing to preach if Christ is not raised from the dead. In fact, Paul said to another church, he said, in fact, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you know what this is? You know what this gathering of people is? It's pitiful. If we get together and pretend we're the church and Christ wasn't really raised, we're really just the kind of people that ought to be pitied for putting so much time into something that isn't true. But then Paul goes on to say, but in fact, he has been raised. And that's the difference. He's the firstborn from the dead. We do have something to talk about. We do have something to preach. We are gathered because of his resurrection. If Jesus didn't give his life on the cross and he was not raised from the dead, we're without hope. But in fact, he was the firstborn from the dead. He was raised to new life. And every other resurrection, the resurrections that you and I are waiting for and the ones that we've received, if we're a believer, we've always already been raised to new life spiritually. We're awaiting a physical resurrection at the end of the age. We'll spend eternity with our God. Every other resurrection is contingent on this one, on Christ's coming first. And it's only possible because Christ, Jesus, was without sin, tempted yet without sin. It's only possible because he first loved us. It's not that I love Jesus, it's that he loves me. Because he took our sin upon himself, because he bore the wrath of God, because he took our judgment upon himself. And thus giving us the only hope we have of being with our Father in glory. I'm loved and led by him. For more than 24 years now, we've been ending every single service with the same three words. We I've been doing it since the very beginning. You are loved. And when we say that, you know, there's a sense in which we're saying it, like, we love you. We want you to know that we love you. There's a sense of that in it. We're trying to love you. But we make it hard, you know, on each other to love each other. You all aren't easy to love. You're okay with me saying that, right? You all aren't easy to love. I'm not easy to love. And we're not particularly good at loving. And so the whole enterprise of saying we love each other and then we disappoint each other and it's hard, we get it, we say it because it's aspirational. This is what we want to do. We want to be a loving church. But if it depends on us, if you come here and we say you are loved and you're expecting it to come for us and we don't deliver, then you're disappointed and maybe it crashes your faith. If it depends on us, it isn't nearly enough. And we're honestly, just to be real honest with you, we're honestly so bad at it. So when you hear us say you are loved, you can hear us saying we're trying to love you. You can hear that if you want. Or you can hear that you are loved by Christ. You can hear Jesus loves you. And when everything else fails, and when everyone else fails, Jesus never does, and his love for you never diminishes. And I don't want anybody here to ever forget that. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And thus, in everything, having loved us so deeply, loving us so deeply in everything he might be preeminent, we would put him in this place of supremacy and lordship and leadership in our lives. I follow him because he knows. And I don't. And I need him. And sinner, if you're here and you've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I can't think of a better moment than right now as we've been talking about the Savior. Acknowledge your need, acknowledge your sin, surrender your life to Jesus Christ, receive the love that he so willingly wants to give to you. And Christian, if you're here and your life is just in neutral, please understand that you're made for more. Surrender yourself to Christ and the deep work that he wants to do in your life. One more thing and we'll be done here. Scholars believe that verses 15 through 20, so a portion of what we did today, what we did today and then a portion of next week, 15 through 20, it's a hymn, it's a poem. It's theology written in lyric, in verse. And thus, it's intended for worship. And when we talk about theology, as I said off the top, like we don't study this stuff just to fill our mind with things and go, I know more about Jesus now, good for me. I've increased my knowledge. But what we believe, our theology, should compel us to worship and adore our God, attribute worth to him. It should be the thing that we shape our lives around. Because Christ is the image of the unseen God. And in revealing himself to us, it changes everything. We're made for more than what our sinful nature tells us we're made for. We're made in the image of God, and it informs every part of our lives. And so going back to verses 9 and 10, let's set this all up. Now that you're filled with that knowledge, will you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Will you seek to be fully pleasing to him? Will you bear fruit in every good work? Will you further increase in the knowledge of our good and gracious God, Jesus Christ? I'm going to pray. Father, there's a weightiness to what we've looked at here today. We feel that. And God, I pray that you would be working in a way that is stirring us up in the deepest parts of who we are, challenging our thinking, challenging our will, and changing us, God, more fully into the image of Jesus Christ. I would pray for those who've not yet repented of their sin and come to faith in Christ, that today, having talked about who you are, your Holy Spirit would draw them to the Savior, to find salvation and hope. And God, for all of us as believers, Father, help us to understand we're made for more than what we often settle for. This isn't an easy message to forget. I pray that your Holy Spirit would pursue us all week long so that we cannot escape the truths that we've heard here today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.